Good morning, Vista Grande. It is so good to see you again. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 11. This morning we're going to look through verses 1 through 22 of Mark chapter 11. Such an honor to be with you again, especially celebrating Palm Sunday and then next week celebrating Easter. As you're finding that text, just a little story here. I was walking the hallway between the services, and I was following an elderly gentleman and his wife, and he looked at her and said, "Who was the kid preaching this morning?" Brother Bill, I'll come back anytime. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1, and if our texts are just a little bit different, I'm reading from the New American Standard, that's why. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God." Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, as we come to you, we come celebrating and thanking you for all that this day means today. How it represents for us Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, being declared as the Messianic King who was to come, who had been prophesied about in the Old Testament and in days gone by. And he was here to fulfill those things that had been talked about him. But Father, I pray that this morning as we look at that example of Jesus' obedience and faithful following yours, that what we will come away with is an understanding that what we see is a model of obedience that we are to follow. And what we'll look at as we investigate the other texts, we'll see the disparity of what happens when faith is not exercised. Father, I pray this morning that you will give us a keen understanding into your word. Allow us to see, Father, what you have placed there that we might be like Jesus. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's text spans the events of the first 3 days that Jesus was in Jerusalem, which we refer to as Holy Week. It starts on Palm Sunday. It carries over to Monday and then Tuesday morning. You know, I believe that you are truly blessed here at Vista Grande being able to celebrate during Holy Week as you are. I know there's a Seder meal on Saturday. I know there's Good Friday service on Friday. And I think it's so important that God's people take time to celebrate all that Holy Week means. Because if we go to Palm Sunday and we hear the children coming and shouting hosannas, and then we walk away and we come back next Sunday and we shout, "He's alive," there's something that's missing if we don't experience the drama of Holy Week. I want you to think about what the disciples went through as Good Friday represents that time as they stood after following Jesus for 3 years, placing all of their hope upon Him. They stand, they see from a distance at the cross, the Savior, the one they had put all of their hope in, die. Saturday was a day of silence. No doubt a day of their reflecting and that churning of agony building in their bodies. If we can capture just a moment of understanding, just a little bit of what they went through in those 2 days as they were separated, those 3 days they were separated from Jesus, then they came to the tomb. There is a genuine hallelujah. He is risen. He's not here. If you want to re-engage that spark of Easter, experience Good Friday. Spend time remembering what Holy Week means. For now, we're going to focus our attention in on Palm Sunday, our text at hand. Well, listening to those texts, you may not have ever thought before of those, what I'm going to call three elements united together in one teaching. I believe that as we look at these things this morning, we'll see how they're uniquely intertwined together. Therefore, I want us to begin our investigation of these scriptures that I've read this morning by looking at the first of those elements. The three elements together we're going to just simply call the trip, the tree, and the temple. So let's look at the trip. The trip is Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. It is what we are most familiar with, perhaps, of all of these scriptures that we've read. It is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's the day when Jesus marched forward and allowed himself to be celebrated as the messianic king that was to come. And the people, they laid their coats along the path as he's making his way in, and they cut branches and greens, and they laid it along the street as he was making his way in as a celebration. It's at this point in time that Jesus openly allows himself to be celebrated. There are times before where his disciples wanted to push him into the public eye to have him declared as the Messiah, and Jesus refused. But you remember, he would always say, "Because it's not my time," or "My time has not come." What makes this day different? His time had come. This is what he had come for. And so how does the entrance into the capital city of Jerusalem publicly declare not only Jesus' messianic ministry, but also his royalty in the lineage of David? Well, I want us to look at some prophecies that speak to that this morning. The first one I want us to look at is out of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It's the passage that talks about him riding in on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9 simply says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's in this that we see that Jesus His order to his disciples to go get the colt, to bring it to him, is a fulfillment of prophecy. But it will be helpful for us to understand a fuller meaning of what this really indicates for us. Timothy Laniak, in his book, Shepherds After My Own Heart, reveals how the mixed metaphors of the prophecy reveal two separate but important interacting things. One is the power that Jesus comes with that's declarated in this activity. And secondly, his humility as one identifying with his people. In Zechariah's day, the leadership that was called to watch over Israel, to watch over Judah, were to be shepherds over God's flock. They were to be individuals whose hearts were set upon God's will and God's purposes. But history tells us, even the scriptural text tells us, that it was in the times of the Old Testament, the times where kings and judges were seeking after sordid gain. They were individuals that were not following after God's heart, but they were individuals, by and large, who were looking out for their own interests. Zechariah's prophecy in the midst of a time like that was that God has placed shepherds over you, but they're not supposed to be like that. They're supposed to be like this. Like this Messiah that he's describing who's going to come, whose heart is for the Lord, whose voice will be speaking for those who are voiceless in society, that he'll be reaching out to those that have been placed on the outskirts of society and told, you don't matter because you have no means or no standing in community. Zechariah's prophecy is to say that he's going to come, and he's going to come with justice, which gives us this picture of his rule, and with salvation, which is going to bring hope to the hopeless. And then it tells us that he was humble, mounted on a foal of a donkey. Laniak describes that in ancient Near Eastern history, the idea of a king riding on a lowly animal, a donkey or a mule, was a way of identifying with the people. That the people were humble, they were in distress, they were without hope, and the king lowers himself to identify solidarity with them, that says, I'm here with you. I represent the power that loves you and cares for you. Jesus is the king who was foretold and who was bringing salvation, the salvation of God, to the people who had been set as outcasts by the ruling elite. But there's another picture that we have here, and that's the identity of royalty. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 32 through 37, there's this picture of one of David's son, Adonijah, who tried to usurp the throne. David was in his old age, and there was time to announce the next king. Adonijah was the next one in line and declared that he was going to be the king. But that was not what was supposed to happen. Solomon was supposed to be next in line. And so David calls his advisors to him. 1 Kings chapter 1, 32 through 37 explains that David had Solomon put on his own mule and paraded through the city of Jerusalem as a declaration that this is the king. Not Adonijah, this, Solomon, is the king. And so in that we see that in Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, it was a similar statement that he is, yes, the Messiah, but he's David's son. He is the king who has come to reestablish the kingdom of God. And as we look at the shouts, as we look at the shouts of the crowd, and we come to see that they acknowledge Jesus as the Messianic King as well. Hosanna is a Greek translation of a Hebrew imperative, which literally means save us now. The people were calling for that inclusion into God's family. The people were calling. Again, those people who had been set as out on the outside, they were cast off. They were told by the religious leaders, God loves people like me, doesn't really care about people like you. Jesus came to turn that upside down because that was God's desire. And so verse 10 tells us, that as Jesus was ushering in the kingdom of David, which time it was understood that that the messianic reign was going to be on him, that he was the one. Coupled together with their cries of salvation or for deliverance, it leaves no mistake that the people understood him to be who he was. Here's the issue. They expected the Messiah. What they expected of the Messiah was not what Jesus was there to do. And so Jesus fulfills his purpose. There's one more issue that I want us to look at in this triumphal entry. And the triumphal entry for us is a focus not only on Jesus' public declaration of who he was, not only a picture of Jesus' royalty in the Davidic line, but it is a picture of Jesus bearing the fruit of faith in following the Father's will as he enters into Jerusalem. Because even though the cries right now are Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus knows that in a very few short days, the cries are going to turn to crucify him, crucify him. And here becomes the epitome of Jesus bearing fruit of faith. He knew full well that's what was going to happen, and he went anyway. And he went, and he allowed himself to be put into that place. He allowed himself to be mistreated by those later in that week. He sets for us a model of life of obedience to God and what that life should look like. And I submit to you that the other two elements that we're going to look at that are for us going to rest on that foundation, that Jesus is the picture of one who bears fruit of faith, and we're going to see what happens, those that don't. Let's look at the second element, which is we're just simply going to call the tree. And I want to read this text to you again because of these three, this is probably the least familiar to all of us, or we've at least read it and then walked away scratching our heads thinking, well, what did that mean? And we're going to investigate that this morning. So starting in verse 12 and going through 14, it says, on the next day, now we're talking about Monday, on the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Anything sound strange about that text? Are there any questions that raise up in your mind as you hear that passage of Scripture? Mark tells us that Jesus coming now from Bethany back into Jerusalem was hungry. So he sees the fig tree at a distance. He sees it full of leaves. He goes to see if he can find something to eat. He gets there and there's nothing. And then Jesus curses the fig tree. Matthew gives us the same picture, the same incident that takes place. But Mark alone is the one who gives us this little bit of information in verse 13. Mark says, it was not the season for figs. So I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. Jesus, who knew that the Hosannas were going to turn to crucify him. Jesus, who knew the thoughts of men. Jesus, who knew all things. Are you telling me that Jesus didn't know it was a season for figs? Of course he knew. So what kind of meaning do we find in Jesus cursing a fig tree that's not bearing fruit when it's not the season to bear fruit? Am I the only one? Does this ever strike you as strange or different? I mean, it should cause us to ask questions of the text. I think the primary question we should ask is, why did Jesus curse the fig tree for not bearing fruit when it wasn't the season for figs? Well, we could suppose a couple of answers. One possible conclusion could be that Jesus was just cranky. I read through this and I have I have battled myself not to say this, but what comes to my mind is the Snickers commercial. Are you hangry? Have a Snickers. Maybe Jesus was just cranky. The other conclusion that we could draw is that Jesus was hungry, and because he was hungry, out of frustration, he cursed the fig tree. In fact, verse 20 tells us that it withered from the root up. However, none of those conclusions really fit the context of the passage, or at least what we know about Jesus from the Gospels. And so we've got to find meaning in another place. The conclusion that I would submit to you is that Mark is trying to teach a greater lesson. Mark is trying to teach us that Jesus did to the fig tree as an illustration of something more that was to come. Scripture is replete with symbolic actions, and that's what we would call this, is a symbolic action. Symbolic actions, for instance, like Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapters 27 and 28 that wore a yoke to represent the burden of God's people under oppression. Ezekiel chapter 4 gives us this picture of the prophet who was commanded by the Lord to lay on his side for 390 days. He was to lay on his left side as a judgment, one day for every year of Israel's iniquity. Now, you're doing the math in your head. That's over a year. Laying on his left side as a judgment to Israel. And then it wasn't finished, because when he finished 390 days, he was told to lay on his right side for 40 more days as a judgment against the iniquity for 40 years of Judah. The Ezekiel laying on his side was not the point. It was an illustration that taught something greater. And that's what we have within this picture of the fig tree. But what is this something greater that we can draw from? The fig tree account of Jesus encountering it and cursing it, and then on Tuesday morning returning to it and finding it withered, there's an event that takes place in between, and that's our third element. And we're going to call this the temple. Verses 15 through 19 is sandwiched between those two encounters with the fig tree. And it's the episode, it's the narrative of Jesus going and cleansing the temple. Jesus curses the fig tree. He and his disciples make their way to the temple. And the first thing that we're told is that Jesus began to cast out those who were buying and selling. We're told that he overturned the tables of the money changers as well as the seats of those who were selling doves for sacrifice. And the text tells us he wouldn't permit anyone to carry anything through that area where they had set up the market. Mostly because this was the outer court, or the court of the Gentiles, or the court of the nations. It was the only place where Gentile converts could come and pray and worship the Lord. And yet it had become a bazaar. It was a market, and they were doing business and carrying things there, which meant that the Gentile converts who were seeking to worship the Lord couldn't come. And this gives us a picture to Jesus' motivation. Jesus' motivation for his actions are seen in verse 17, where he says, "And he began to teach them, and he began to teach and say to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?'" I want you to stop and notice the word teach. Jesus never missed the opportunity to teach his people. This wasn't a fit of rage. He's still not hungry because he hasn't had figs yet. Jesus is teaching a lesson to Israel. Why would he act in such a way? Because in this day, in Jesus' time, you couldn't just go and pray and worship God anywhere as we understand that. We sometimes we read these texts with 21st century minds, but that wasn't the day. The day, if you were going to worship, if you were going to pray, if you were going to sacrifice, if you were going to come offer forgiveness for sins, it was that you did that at the temple. That was the only expression, the only place that you could do that. And this market kept people from doing that and connecting with the Lord. Jesus goes on to talk about another, again, his motivation. He says, but you have made, verse 17, but you've made it a den, a robber's den. I want you to think about the religious leaders, the priests who had oversight over the temple, were to be the ones that helped people connect to the Lord, not ones that kept people away. And this business became, they couldn't accept Roman coins in worship at the temple because they had pagan images on them. And so you exchange those coins for temple coins. Of course, there's a surcharge on that. Or you come to the priests and you say, here is the lamb, the best of my flocks. I want you to look at this to make sure that my sacrifice is acceptable to the Lord, that it's unblemished, as Scripture indicates. And the priest looks at it and goes, well, that one won't do. But you're in luck. It just so happens back here in this pen, we have some pre-approved acceptable sacrifices. And so that person had to buy a new sacrifice. So what happened to the one they came in with? Now, I have no evidence that this happened, but in my mind, I imagine we'll take that off your hands. And then it went back into the pen. So that the person two or three later coming looking for an animal, hey, it just so happens we have one here. It shows the kind of unscrupulous behavior that was taking place in the temple that brought about Jesus' ire. But Jesus, again, wasn't just frustrated. He wasn't just in a fit of rage. He was teaching a lesson. He was righting a wrong because there was more to this than what it had become. The temple had ceased to function in the purpose for which it was designed. So now I want you to think with me, look with me as we put these three pieces together. The trip, the tree, and the temple. Jesus cursed the fig tree was not because he was angry, it wasn't bearing figs, because he knew full well it wasn't bearing figs. His purpose in this symbolic action was to illustrate what was about to take place next. The next thing that takes place is that Jesus goes into the temple, a place that is to be honoring to the Lord that was anything but that. It was a place where God, where faith in God was to be carried out in its greatest manifestation in obedience to what God had commanded, and yet it failed in that. And so Jesus' rebuke of the temple fit right in the same reason with his cursing of the fig tree. You see, the tree that bears no fruit is of no value. The house of God that bears no fruit has no value. I want you to think about this in the chronology of what we've looked at. Jesus comes in and he bears fruit because he follows in God's commands. He follows God's will. He follows God's purpose. He goes, he follows the Lord even to the point of death. He is obedient to what God called him. Jesus bears the fruit of faith. The fig tree bore no fruit, and so it was cast away. Jesus rebuked the temple because it wasn't bearing fruit either. On the next day, Tuesday, Peter noticed that the fig tree had withered. Now, if the fig tree that had been cursed the day before had withered from its roots up, what does this say to us about what was going to happen to the temple if it continued in its practices? That it was too going to be, it was going to disappear. So if we ask this question, if a tree that doesn't bear fruit has no value, and the house of God that doesn't bear fruit has no value, what does it say about God's people? Scripture is, again, replete with examples of trees that look like good trees, but bore no fruit, and so they were cast out. Doesn't Scripture tell us that we will be known by our fruit? But how do we know that this is the fruit of faith? How do we know that that is the issue at play here? I want you to look with me again at verse 20. And this is the Tuesday morning encounter where it says, "And they were passing it by in the morning, and they saw the fig tree withered from its roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, 'Rabbi, look at the fig tree which you've cursed. It has withered.'" And I want you to notice Jesus' response in verse 22. "Jesus answered, saying to them, 'Have faith in God.'" Now, I realize that the context of that passage goes all the way to verse 26. But if we were to look at verses 23 through 26, we would see evidences of faith. Like in verse 23, where Jesus says, "If you say to that mountain, and you believe that it will happen, it will be cast into the sea." There are examples of what faith looks like in practice. And the picture that we've been given here is that Jesus gives us this example of what faith looks like and how we are to manifest that in our lives. Palm Sunday is about Jesus fulfilling the call that God had put on his life, marching toward the cross in the midst of the cries of Hosanna. In these three key elements, we see that Jesus is saying to his disciples that are around him and to the disciples that are here in the room, God's desire for us is that we bear fruit. Fruit bearing takes place many, many different ways, but it's always centered in faith. You came into God's family. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For it was grace, for by grace you were saved through faith." The faith is also exercised in what we do, not in checking a bunch of boxes, but in a surrender of the heart to the Lord, that we might follow His instructions, that we might serve Him because we love Him, not because we have to. Faith comes for growth and maturity. The question is, how will we live our lives as God's people? It's not about what we claim. There's an element here that it's about what we do. What does our life stand for? What is the fruit that we're bearing in our lives? In a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is about the celebration of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. That none of us would be here had it not been for this entry into Jerusalem and the subsequent trial and the crucifixion and a burial and a resurrection. Not one of us would be here. And as we come and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is a symbolic meal, we come and represent and see the elements representing Christ's sacrifice. His body that was broken for me, His blood that was poured out for me. And all of us can say that same thing, that are born again into the kingdom. And when we partake of this symbolic meal, it is our solidarity in with that sacrifice. It is not only our remembrance, but it's our participation. Is that we are people who say, "That is the life that I've surrendered to. The life that was born for me is the life that I want to live before others." It is our commitment to live out the sacrifice in our life. God calls us to be people who bear fruit. Not like the temple, not like the fig tree, but like Jesus. And that's what this day represents. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.